The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael reading this month's feature article entitled, Who Can Understand the Gospel? Written by Dave Hunt. Calvinists emphasize that their theology rests upon solid biblical exegesis, being firmly based upon the Word of God. Some have gone so far as to assert that this teaching was held to be the truth by the apostles, and even that Christ taught the doctrines that have come to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism. According to the Bible itself, however, no one should accept such claims without verifying them from Scripture. Any doctrine claiming to be based on the Bible must be carefully checked against the Bible, an option open to anyone who knows God's Word. Relying upon one supposed biblical expert for an evaluation of the opinions of another would be going in circles. No matter whose opinion one accepted, the end result would be the same. One would still be held hostage to human opinion. Each individual must personally check out all opinions directly from the Bible. Yet, I have been advised to keep silent on the basis that only those with special qualifications are competent to check Calvinism against the Bible, an idea that in itself contradicts Scripture. The inhabitants of the city of Berea, though not even Christians when Paul first preached the gospel to them, searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things Paul preached were so. Acts 17:11, and they were commended as noble for doing so. Yet, leading Calvinists insist that it requires special and apparently lengthy preparation for anyone to become qualified to examine that peculiar doctrine in light of the Bible. Why? After all, the Bible itself declares that a young man can understand its instructions and thereby cleanse his way. Psalm 119, verse 9. Even a child can know the Holy Scriptures through home instruction from a mother and grandmother. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 15. Timothy was certainly not a seminary-trained theologian. Yet, Paul considered him competent to study and rightly divide God's Word. If special expertise were required to test Calvinism against Scripture, that would be proof enough that this peculiar doctrine did not come from valid biblical exegesis. Anything that enigmatic, by very definition, could not have been derived from the Bible, which itself claims to be written for the simple. Many friends whose obvious sincerity was appreciated have told me that in spite of my quoting John Calvin directly from his writings, along with quoting leading Calvinists of today, I was still likely to misrepresent Calvinism. Even after many hours of detailed discussions with Calvinist friends, they still told me, "You just don't understand Calvinism." Then what of the claim that Calvinism is the gospel and true Christianity? Could multitudes of mature and fruitful evangelicals have somehow misunderstood the gospel and Christianity? In contrast, Jesus called them unto him and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Luke 18, verses 16 and 17. Should Calvinism remain a mystery for the common Christian? That very fact, if true, would be additional proof that Calvinism was not derived from the Scriptures. How could something so complicated possibly come from that upon which every person is capable of meditating day and night? Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, and joyfully received even by a little child. If the essential nourishment God's Word provides is to be every man's daily sustenance for spiritual life, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, could Calvinism really be the biblical gospel and biblical Christianity, and yet be so difficult for the ordinary Christian to understand? Why should Calvinism be such a complex and apparently esoteric subject that it would require years to comprehend? Such an attitude could very well intimidate many into accepting this belief simply because such a vast array of highly respected theologians and evangelical leaders espouse it. Surely the great majority of Calvinists are ordinary Christians. On what basis, then, without the expertise and intense study that I apparently lacked, were they able to understand and accept it? Most Calvinists, but not all, agree upon five major points. Some insist that there are 10 or even more relevant points. Edward H. Palmer, in his book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, suggests Calvinism is not restricted to 5 points. It has thousands of points. It's not likely that we can cover all those alleged points in these pages. Palmer himself deals with only 5. There are a number of disagreements between 5-point and 4-point Calvinists. For example, Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, called himself a 4-point Calvinist because he rejected limited atonement. Lawrence M. Vance points out that many Baptists in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches are 4-point Calvinists. To deny 1 point while accepting the other 4, however, has been called by 5-point Calvinists the blessed inconsistency. They are correct. We shall see that each point is a logical consequence of those preceding it. It is not possible to be a Calvinist and hold logically and consistently to less than all 5 points. God's foreknowledge, predestination election, human choice, God's sovereignty, and man's responsibility are widely alleged to be mysteries beyond our ability to reconcile. Therefore, some insist that these concepts should be accepted without any attempt at understanding or reconciling apparent conflicts. The illustration is used repeatedly that as we approach heaven's gate, we see written above it, "Whosoever will may come." But once we have entered, we see from the inside the words, "chosen in him before the foundation of the world." We respect the many church leaders who continue to offer such an explanation as though that were sufficient. There are, however, several compelling reasons for not acquiescing to that popular position. First of all, God intends for us to understand His Word rather than to plead mystery over vital portions of it. He has given it for our learning. Of God's Word, the psalmist said, "It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119, verse 105. And such it is intended to be for each of us today. Peter acknowledged that there are things hard to be understood and warned that Scripture is sometimes twisted by some, resulting in destruction to those who do so. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. God never suggests, however, that there is any part of His Word that we should not attempt to understand fully. Inasmuch as many passages in Scripture are devoted to the difficult themes we will address, we can confidently expect that the Bible itself will clarify the issues. Second, the history of the church from its earliest beginnings has involved sharp differences of opinion on many vital subjects, including the gospel itself. Numerous destructive heresies have developed and have been vigorously opposed. Neither Christ nor His apostles considered divergent views on the essentials of the gospel to be normal or acceptable, but commanded the believers to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Jude 3. That command applies to us today. Third, it hardly seems that our Lord would have us draw back from seriously considering and understanding foreknowledge and election predestination, as well as man's responsibility and how it all fits together in God's sovereign grace. Although we may never see the entire body of Christ in perfect agreement, each of us is responsible to understand these issues as clearly as each one is able through diligent study, and to help one another in the process. Finally, God calls upon us to seek Him in order that we may know Him, though His ways and His thoughts are as far above ours as the heavens are higher than the earth. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Surely, as we come to know God better, we will understand His Word and His will more fully. God is our Savior. To know Him is life eternal. John 17, verse 3. Knowing God must include a deepening understanding of all He has revealed to us in His Word. We are to live, as Christ said, quoting His own declaration as the I Am to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. Solomon said, every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Then we must carefully consider and seek to understand every word. It is a general assumption that whatever other disagreements we may have when it comes to the gospel of our salvation, both Calvinist and non-Calvinist are in full agreement. Some Calvinists, however, disagree, claiming, as we have already seen, that the biblical gospel is Calvinism. For example, God's plan of salvation revealed in the Scriptures consists of what is popularly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Lorraine Bettner declares, the great advantage of the Reformed faith is that in the framework of the 5 points of Calvinism, it sets forth clearly what the Bible teaches concerning the way of salvation. Others insist that if you do not know the 5 points of Calvinism, you do not know the gospel, but some perversion of it. B.B. Warfield claimed, Calvinism is evangelicalism in its purest and only stable expression. Such claims that the 5 points alone constitute the gospel raise concerns about Calvinism to an entirely new level. If much special study is required to understand Calvinism, and if years of Bible study still leave one ignorant on this subject, and if Calvinism is the gospel of our salvation, then where does that leave the multitudes who think they are saved but are ignorant of Calvinism? This question may seem divisive, but it cannot be ignored. Another grave question is raised concerning the proclamation of the gospel to the whole world as Christ commanded. Calvinists insist that their doctrine does not diminish the zeal with which the gospel is to be preached. To support this assertion, they name some of the great preachers and missionaries who were staunch Calvinists, such as George Whitefield, Adoniram Judson, William Carey, and others. And it is true that although they know that many to whom they preach are not among the elect, some Calvinists nevertheless preach earnestly, so that the elect may hear and believe. Certainly, however, the zeal of such men and women in bringing the gospel to the world could not be because of their Calvinism, but only in spite of it. To believe that those who will be saved have been predestined to salvation by God's decree, that no others can be saved, and that the elect must be regenerated by God's sovereign act without the gospel or any persuasion by any preacher or by any faith in God on their part, could hardly provide motivation for earnestly preaching the gospel. No matter how the Calvinist tries to argue to the contrary, such a belief can only lessen the zeal that a reasonable person might otherwise have to reach the lost with the gospel of God's grace in Christ. The gospel that Peter and Paul and the other apostles preached was for everyone in the audiences they faced, wherever they went. It was not a message that only the elect could believe. In contrast, Calvin's gospel says that Christ died and his blood atones for only the elect. This is the way Calvin put it. Quote, "To many this seems a perplexing subject, because they deem it most incongruous that of the great body of mankind some should be predestinated to salvation and others to destruction. From this we infer that all who know not that they are the peculiar people of God must be wretched from perpetual trepidation." End quote. Could this be the same gospel Paul preached? Paul proclaimed to audiences, "We declare unto all of you glad tidings," Acts 13, verse 32. The glad tidings of the gospel that Paul preached echoed what the angel of the Lord had said to the shepherds at the time of Christ's birth. "I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Luke 2, verse 10. These tidings of great joy concern the fact that the Savior of the world, Luke 2, verse 11 and John 4, 42, had been born. Calvin's gospel, however, says that Christ is not the Savior of the world, but only of the elect. How could that message be tidings of great joy to those whom the Savior did not come to save, and for whose sins he refused to die? Could it really be true, as Arthur C. Custance insists, that Calvinism is the gospel and to teach Calvinism is in fact to preach the gospel? Is Calvinism founded upon the plain text of Scripture, or is a peculiar interpretation of Scripture required to sustain this doctrine? Our concern is for the defense of the character of the true God, the God of mercy and love, whose tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Bible declares that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Such is the God of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Open examination and discussion of important issues, especially the gospel and the very nature and character of God, can only be healthy for the body of Christ. It is my prayer that our investigation of Calvinism and its comparison with God's holy word will bring helpful and needed clarification. For Dave Hunt, I'm Gary Carmichael.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from Hudson Taylor. The inconsistencies of Christian people who, while professing to believe their Bibles, were yet content to live just as they would if there were no such book, has always been one of the strongest arguments of my skeptical companions. Hudson Taylor.
And now, TBC staff member Edward Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. Recently, I joined a yoga class for fitness and relaxation. During the class, mantras are used. The teacher explained the meaning, such as, "All is truth." Is it wrong to participate in these mantras? Can I just substitute Christian words such as Jesus, or should I not participate in the class at all? Everyone I have asked seems to think there is no problem with this, but I feel uncomfortable and do not know why.
I am glad that you feel uncomfortable about being involved in yoga. Drop the class immediately. Yoga is the very heart of Hinduism. It is sold in the West as science, but in fact is religion. It is promoted in the West as beneficial to health, but in the East it is a technique for dying. The goal is to reach moksha, allegedly escaping the world of illusion, maya, of time and sense into liberation from the endless cycle of birth and death and rebirth through reincarnation. The latter is another of Satan's appealing lies that offers endless chances by denying God's declaration that it is appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. Many Roman Catholic priests and nuns practice yoga, and some who have become deeply involved in Eastern mysticism of various kinds, such as Thomas Merton, are highly honored among Catholics. Yoga is a Sanskrit word that means yoking and refers to union with Brahman, the ultimate god in Hinduism. The goal of yoga is self-realization, to realize that Atman, that is, the individual soul, is identical with Brahman, the universal soul, that is, that you and God are one. Indeed, that you are God, but just don't know it and need, through yoga, to discover this great truth. Your yoga teacher will probably deny all of this, but he or she cannot deny that this practice comes from Hinduism. It was not invented in the West. Yoga was introduced by Lord Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita as the sure way to the Hindu heaven. Shiva, one of the most feared Hindu deities, known as the Destroyer, is addressed as Yogeshwara, which means Lord of Yoga. Hatha Yoga, known as physical yoga, is alleged to be devoid of the mysticism in other forms. Not so. One of the most authoritative Hatha Yoga texts, the 15th century Hatha Yoga Pratipika, declares that Lord Shiva was the first Hatha Yoga teacher. As for the mantras, if one of them means all is truth, that should give you the pantheistic Hindu connection. You know that all is not truth. Indeed, the very idea is a satanic lie. Substitute Jesus as your Christian mantra? No. Any mantra, like the Catholic Rosary, violates Christ's command to use not vain repetitions as the heathen, Matthew 6:7. I don't know what mantras you have been taught, but the fact is that true yoga mantras are all the names of Hindu gods. Furthermore, the greatest yoga teachers all declare that the repetition of a mantra is a call to that god, that is, the demon it represents, to come and possess the meditator. I have interviewed people who became demon-possessed through yoga. The great yogis all warn of the grave dangers involved, even though at the same time they promote the alleged benefits. Yes, you could benefit physically from stretching your muscles and so forth. However, the spiritual price you pay is not worth it. If you are interested in physical fitness, then practice exercises designed for that, not those designed specifically for achieving union with Brahman. One of the most popular forms of yoga in the West is transcendental meditation, that is, TM. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi at first introduced TM to the West as a Hindu religious practice. He openly taught that its purpose was to produce in the meditator's body's soma, a legendary substance that would allegedly feed and awaken the pantheon of Hindu gods. But when TM was excluded from public schools and government funding, Maharishi quickly and dishonestly deleted all reference to religion and began presenting TM as pure science. Such deliberate deceit says much about Maharishi's integrity. Nothing was changed except the labels. Former TMers have filed lawsuits asking millions of dollars in damages because of the traumas they suffered through the practice of TM. More recently, TM has practically taken over the town of Fairfield, Iowa, where Maharishi University of Management is located. The latest push in the promotion of TM comes from television personality Dr. Mehmet Oz. This protege of Oprah Winfrey is a national spokesman for transcendental meditation. As well as being a medical advisor, teacher in Rick Warren's Daniel Plan, an alleged biblical health and fitness program begun at Saddleback Church, the curriculum features occult meditation advocated by Oz and two other medical consultants.
And now, Ed, our final question this month. Do you believe smoking to be a sin? Please don't quote, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are ye?" That verse is about causing divisions in the church. From my studies, I cannot say that smoking is a sin. Otherwise, breathing in smoke from burning firewood would be a sin, since that is harmful. God did not specifically prohibit breathing in smoke in the Old Testament, and Jesus did not specifically speak about it in the New Testament.
Although 1 Corinthians 3 begins with a discussion of divisions in the church, in context, verses 10 through 13 speak about the judgment of individuals. "Now if any man build upon, every man's work shall be made manifest. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon," and so forth. Yes, the temple speaks of the entire body of believers, but the judgment is against individuals whose choices, whose actions, defile the body. "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of," that is, controlled by, "any." 1 Corinthians 10:23. Are you under the power of cigarettes? Regarding specific verses, "Thou shalt not kill" doesn't limit whether the killing is instantaneous or spread out over many years. Look at the statistics. You're destroying your body. Look at it from God's view. See how it violates what He made you for, and ask Him to help you to hate and despise it for what it is and what it does. Drinking a little wine is recommended by Paul, but if you drink it to excess, it ruins your life, destroys your liver, and so forth. Again, simple common sense would deliver you from desires that are destroying you. Don't leave it up to God to miraculously cause you to stop something that you yourself have the willpower to do and every reason to stop. He will help you if you desire to stop for the right reasons, because it is sinful, harmful, and dishonors Him. We need to confess our sin as sin and believe that Christ can deliver us. Paul's heart for the church seems so much greater than ours at times. "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." 1 Corinthians 8:13. Finally, I think it's a given that we all know there's a vast difference between someone accidentally inhaling smoke from a fireplace or wood stove and purposely from a cigarette. How many people have you had to stop from sticking their heads into a fireplace to inhale? Let's be objective.
Now this month's In Defense of the Faith, Dave Hunt's response to questions read by TBC staff member Mark Dinsmore. This month's question, is seeing really believing?
Question. A famous adage says, seeing is believing. Yet the Bible says, we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. These two ideas seem to be in direct conflict with each other. Which one is right? And now, Dave's response. The first saying, although partially true, can be very misleading. The second is totally true. While it helps to see something with one's own eyes or to witness an occurrence, one doesn't always see accurately. Thus, seeing is not always a sufficient reason for believing. Nor is seeing essential for believing, because we obviously believe in much that we have never seen. No one has ever seen gravity, though we have observed what we believe to be its effects. Nor has any scientist seen energy, but we now believe it to be the stuff out of which the entire universe is made. Moreover, appearances can be deceptive. A mirage can make it seem that the burning sand of a dry desert is water. A stage magician can deceive his audience into seeing the impossible. In fact, in no instance do we really see what we are looking at. The reader doesn't actually see the page and print of this book. What he sees is the impression made upon his brain cells of a reflection carried by light waves into his eyes and then along nerve connections to the brain. Whether that impression is precisely what the page and ink really look like or really are can never be known by mortals. So, seeing isn't what one thinks it is, and is surely not the best basis for believing. British astronomer Sir James Jeans declared, quote, "The outstanding achievement of 20th century physics is not the theory of relativity, or the theory of quanta, or the dissection of the atom, but it is the general recognition that we are not yet in contact with ultimate reality." Unquote. The words of Jesus when he showed himself to doubting Thomas are very instructive. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." John 20, verse 29.
There you go.
Of the risen Christ, now at the Father's right hand in heaven, Peter wrote, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." 1 Peter 1, 8. If seeing is believing, then those alive today could not believe in him. Indeed, if seeing is believing were true, no one could ever believe in God, because he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. The Apostle John declares that no man hath seen God at any time. John 1:18 and 1 John 4:12. Yet we are to believe in God, and multitudes of intelligent people do so without ever having seen him. Obviously, then, faith does not involve seeing with one's eyes, but faith makes contact with that which is invisible. The great faith chapter of the Bible begins with, "Faith is the evidence of things not seen." Hebrews 11, verse 1. The most important elements in this physical life, love, joy, peace, purpose, contentment, truth, justice, and so forth, can neither be seen nor explained. Nobelist Sir John Eccles pointed out that the recent recognition that minds are non-physical entities has caused the collapse of scientific materialism. Nobel laureate Erwin Schrödinger, who played a vital role in giving the world today's new physics, put it very bluntly, quote, "The scientific picture of the real world around me is ghastly silent about all that is really near to our heart, that really matters to us. It knows nothing of good or bad, God and eternity. Whence came I, and whither go I? That is the great unfathomable question, the same for every one of us. Science has no answer to it." Unquote. Seeing has serious limitations, and therefore has little to do with believing and nothing to do with faith. If we are to know those most important things in life, which science cannot reveal and concerning which it has nothing to say, love, joy, peace, truth, purpose, and so forth, we must have faith. Yet that statement immediately raises the serious question of how one can possibly believe in what or whom one has never seen and indeed cannot see. Faith must stand on the basis of evidence that is independent of physical sight and scientific verification, but that is irrefutable. For Dave Hunt, I'm Mark Dinsmore.
This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled "The Power of God's Design," written by Mark Cahill and read by TBC staff member Barbara Romine.
I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heaven and say there is no God. Abraham Lincoln. Many people believe there is no God because they are convinced that science has fully explained how our universe came to be. If there is a natural explanation of our origins, they think, who needs a supernatural one? Perhaps, like many, you see a contest between science and religion and believe that science has been declared the winner hands down. But does science alone explain this incredibly beautiful and complex creation in which we live? Doesn't its magnificence make you wonder? How does the sun provide just the right amount of energy to light and heat our planet? What makes everything in our orderly world work so well together? How is it that we can predict the precise day of a full moon or an eclipse, or determine whether to expect a violent thunderstorm or a fresh snowfall? Where does lightning come from, or a brilliant rainbow? When we see the startling colors of a sunset, we often wonder how such a spectacular display is created. We marvel at the grandeur of mountains and the beauty of beaches. As I saw the Grand Canyon for the first time, my jaw dropped. The canyon's vastness was awe-inspiring, and its colors were truly amazing. Where did that canyon come from? Why is it that when we look at Mount Rushmore, we don't say, "Wow, erosion is an amazing thing. Look how it formed the heads of four presidents of the United States." We realize that would be a foolish statement. Whenever we see creation, design, art, or order, it's obvious that there was some intelligent force behind it to make it happen. I speak in many venues around the country, so I fly a lot. Once, on the drive from the airport, I saw a beautiful sunset, one of those amazing technicolor displays that keeps changing like a kaleidoscope. I began to pray that someone would see that beautiful sunset and wonder who painted it in the sky. The following night was Halloween. I was staying with some friends who had a very large house set back from the road quite a distance. No one had come to the house for candy that night until there was a ring at the door at around 9:30. As the lady of the house went to answer it, I stuck my head around the corner to take a peek. At the door were two young ladies, their faces painted like cats. They looked a bit too old to be trick-or-treating, so I asked them their ages. They said they were 20 and 21. I asked them what they were doing trick-or-treating, and, of course, they said they wanted some candy. After chatting a few minutes, I brought up a question about eternity. One girl responded, "You're wasting your time talking to us about God. We're atheists." So I asked them what evidence they had found to prove that there is no God. They didn't have any evidence at all, which I found very interesting. Like many people, they were probably thinking that reason was on their side. Yet without any evidence to support their belief, what they actually had was blind faith, and they were using that as the basis for their eternal destiny. Some people think it takes blind faith to believe in God, but we use calculated faith for most decisions in life, and we should do the same for our decisions about eternity. I asked them what would be enough evidence to prove to them that God exists. They didn't have an answer for that either, so I told them I would give them something to think about, and I explained the concept that the universe displays creation, design, art, and order. I asked them, if everything else has a creator, designer, artist, or orderer behind it, why would you think there is not a creator, designer, artist, and orderer behind this universe? Suddenly their eyes grew wide. One of the young ladies said, "Yesterday I walked outside at dusk and saw a gorgeous sunset, and I was wondering to myself, who painted that in the sky?" Within 24 hours of my prayer, I got to meet someone with whom God had answered that prayer. Both young ladies were students at a local art college. As artists, they knew that for every beautiful painting, there must be a painter who created that artwork. And logically, the same would have to hold true for all that is in this incredible universe. I was talking with a man one day in downtown Atlanta, and I asked him a question about spiritual matters. He replied that he was an atheist and that there was no way to prove there is a God. We were standing among tall buildings, so I pointed to one of the skyscrapers and said, "Prove to me that there was a builder for that building." He answered, "That's easy. The building itself is proof that there is a builder." He was 100% correct. We know that you don't just gather some concrete, pipes, windows, paint, wires, and so forth, then turn around and look back to suddenly find a building. A building requires a builder. I said, "Exactly. The building is proof that there is a builder." I then added, "The sun, the moon, the stars, the oceans, the sand, each unique snowflake, the 3 billion pieces of your DNA that are different from mine, are absolute proof that there had to be a creator of this universe." He looked at me. I could see the light bulb flash on behind his eyes, and then he glanced away. As he thought about that statement, he realized he had provided his own proof. Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. For Mark Cahill, I'm Barbara Romine.
And now, this month's NewsWatch. Our first item is from Christian Newswire, March 8, 2012, with the headline, Churches Embrace Mental Health Training. The following are excerpts. A growing number of churches in the U.S. are turning to an innovative training program to equip their congregations with the skills to recognize mental illness and respond to mental health emergencies. Mental health first aid helps people assess a mental health crisis, select interventions, and provide initial help. The faith community has always felt a calling to help people, but has not always had the tools to assist people struggling with conditions like depression, says Mike Johnson, an instructor and special projects director at Union Gospel Mission in Seattle. Marty Vogt says mental health first aid gives compassionate people the practical skills to complement their spiritual gifts. Many times, people of faith respond to someone with mental illness by saying, I'm praying about it. But now they can do something about it, says Vogt. I compare it to seeing a child get hit by a car. You pray, but you also call 911. Mental health first aid is an evidence-based program which uses role-playing and simulations to demonstrate how to assess a mental health crisis, select interventions, and provide initial help. The training also addresses the risk factors and warning signs of specific illnesses like anxiety, depression, schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, and substance use disorders. TBC note, despite claims of an, quote, evidence-based program, end quote, on the contrary, quote, the fundamental problem is that we still fathom embarrassingly little about the biology of the major mental illnesses. And even the burgeoning understanding of genetic and metabolic risk factors has not translated into clinically useful tests or cures. Modern technology has not produced a single blood test or brain scan that can be routinely used to diagnose depression, bipolar disease, schizophrenia, or other common mental illnesses. End quote. From American Scientist, Volume 90, page 569. Even more important is one more method of man that further denies the sufficiency of Scripture. Our next item is from The Christian Post, March 8, 2012, with the headline, Netanyahu uses gift of Scripture to warn Obama of grave Israeli danger. The following are excerpts. In a pointed message to President Obama, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu gave Obama a copy of the Book of Esther, which recounts how Esther heroically prevented the massacre of Jews. The Prime Minister of Israel is many things, but subtle is not one of them, columnist Jeffrey Goldberg wrote Wednesday for Bloomberg. The message of Purim is, when the Jews see a murderous conspiracy forming against them, they will act to disrupt the plot. A further refinement of the message is, when the Jews see a plot forming against them in Persia, they will act to disrupt the plot, even if Barack Obama wishes that they would wait for permission. Jews will be celebrating Purim on Wednesday and Thursday, March 7th and 8th, to remember Esther's deeds. Esther, a Jew, was selected to be the queen of Persia, but kept her religion secret. In her position, she wittingly prevented a plot to kill all the Jews in Persia. Goldberg called Purim the apotheosis of the they tried to kill us, they failed, let's eat category of Jewish holidays. Netanyahu and Obama met to discuss what to do about Iran's possible development of a nuclear weapon that could be used to attack Israel. Netanyahu is apparently struggling with whether Israel should preemptively attack Iran to take out its nuclear facilities or trust that the United States will attack Iran if diplomacy and economic sanctions fail to persuade Iran to abandon its nuclear program. Obama has said that Israel is a sovereign nation and has a right to make its own decisions in these matters. But he also said that while a military strike is not off the table, there is no imminent threat from Iran, and diplomacy and economic sanctions should be given more time to work. Our next item is from Christian Newswire, March 7, 2012, with the headline, Local Parishes Welcome Passion Relics. The following are excerpts. An extraordinary exhibition of holy relics was held in the Catholic churches in Mesquite and Logandale, Nevada, from March 16th through March 18th. The relics included a portion of the Crown of Thorns, a piece of the table where the Last Supper was held, and a relic from the Cross of Christ. Friday, March 16th, the relics were at La Virgen de Guadalupe Church in Mesquite, beginning at 3 p.m. with Stations of the Cross, Mass, and Veneration. The relics serve as reminders that the death of Jesus brings the hope of eternal life. There is no relic of the body of Christ because a core belief of the Christian faith is the resurrection. The veneration of relics is a means by which the spiritual part of us can be nourished, says Father Robert Pullman, pastor of La Virgen de Guadalupe and St. John the Evangelist parishes. Modern society offers so many ways to feed our temporal bodies and satisfy the many desires which pass so quickly. Quiet contemplation of relics reminds us that there is a spirit in each of us that longs for our heavenly home. Our spiritual nature, though often silenced by the cacophony of modern life, will find a silent reminder of eternity in the presence of the relics of the Passion. TBC note, the veneration of relics is an important part of Catholic tradition. However, the practice is nowhere to be found in Scripture. Furthermore, Calvin commented sarcastically that there were enough wood relics allegedly from the Cross of Christ to build a ship. Our last item this month is from the Christian Post, March 6, 2012, with the headline, Harold Camping Admits Sin, Announces End to Doomsday Predictions. The following are excerpts. We have learned the very painful lesson that all of creation is in God's hands, and He will end time in His time, not ours. A statement on Family Radio's website reads, quote, We humbly recognize that God may not tell His people the date when Christ will return, any more than He tells anyone the date they will die physically. End quote. Camping, 90, has made predictions about Judgment Day, Christ's return, and the end of the world for the past few decades, with the May 21, 2011 forecast receiving the most media attention. Each time the date passed, he did not admit to mistaking the time, but instead reasoned that the events happened spiritually rather than physically. But once October 21, 2011, the day Camping said the world would be destroyed physically, came and went, the Christian broadcaster began to reevaluate his views about being able to calculate and know the exact date of the apocalypse. Even the most sincere and zealous of us can be mistaken, Camping and Family Radio staff stated in their March letter. We now realize that those people who were calling our attention to the Bible statement that of that day and hour knoweth no man, Matthew 24, verse 36, and Mark 13, verse 32, were right in their understanding of those verses, and Family Radio was wrong. They went further to say that their bold insistence that the Bible guaranteed Christ's return on May 21st was both incorrect and sinful. TBC note, camping's oops does little to compensate those who were economically and spiritually devastated by his false teaching. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the topic of Update from Down Under. My speaking engagements and travel through New Zealand and Australia could not have gone better. The saints who hosted us, me, my wife Peggy, and my son Patrick, en route, were all gifted in hospitality. The fellowships that allowed me to minister were wonderfully gracious, and the personal fellowship with individuals provided great opportunities for ministry and edification to them, as well as from them to my family and me. Dave Hunt's influence in both countries through his visits, his books, and through TBC became very apparent as pastors and elders of various churches commented that many of those who filled the pews to near capacity quite often were not their members. Some drove many hours to attend our meetings. What our brothers and sisters in the Lord are struggling with in their churches and among loved ones knows no barriers of distance. Many of the issues they face are due to the same growing apostasy that we contend with here in the U.S. So our time together was a great encouragement. God's grace in answer to your prayers was apparent as he enabled me to give messages more than 24 times, to which were added many lengthy Q&A sessions. Many of the later talks were fueled primarily by God-given adrenaline, exhausting but a blessing nevertheless. Continual sleep on the flight home and multiple daily naps my first week back aided my recovery from extreme jet lag, a new experience for me. A final thought, if you have yet to have the experience of traveling around the world and meeting people for the first time, for example, strangers who will be your hosts, it may seem a bit daunting. However, what I've experienced time and again is that when I meet believers for the first time, we have an instant bond between us. The most important person in their lives is the most important person in my life, Jesus. That which guides their lives, the Word of God, is what guides my life. That takes having something in common into the stratosphere, not to mention eternity. That's just one of the reasons I'll be thrilled to go again, as the Lord wills. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.